Ephesians 3, 1 to 13, I want you to pay attention to and look for one particular word. The word is mystery. Listen for and look for the word mystery in this passage. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose that He accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask for His help. Holy Father, as we now come to the part of the service and of the week when we are gathered together in the presence of one another, meditating on your holy word and in your very presence, we pray that you would speak directly to us, that you would make your book live to us, that you would help us to understand your mind so that we could think accurately about you and so that we could respond appropriately. Lord God, I pray that you would fill this place with your glory, that we might know it and experience it and be changed by it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, did you catch it? Four times the word came up. So what is the mystery? He keeps talking about this mystery. Well, verse 6 gives it away, right? Verse 6, Paul is saying there was a mystery, but then do you see he's claiming, I understand the mystery, it's been revealed to me, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to reveal the mystery to you. So it's no longer a mystery, it was a mystery. And verse 6 tells us what it is. It says, the mystery is that the Gentiles, and when I use that word, I used it a lot last week too, that just means everybody that's not Jewish, right? And to the Jewish mind, there's Jews and there's everybody else. And the everybody else is the Gentiles. So the mystery is that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have now become part of God's family through the gospel. The gospel has made non-Jewish people part of God's family. That's the mystery. Nobody saw that coming. Nobody was expecting that plot twist as they were living out the plan of redemption. We have the benefit of looking back, so we get it, but at the time, that was a totally unexpected plot twist. Now, it is true, if you read the Old Testament carefully, that there are hints, there are promises that God's going to bless other nations, God's going to bless all the families of the earth, He's going to bless people other than just the Jewish people. Those promises are tucked in there in the Old Testament, but amongst the Jewish people, God's chosen people, there was this expectation that the nation of Israel would always retain a special status as God's uniquely chosen children, right? And other nations, yes, they might be blessed, but Israel is always going to be God's special holy family. And throughout the Old Testament narrative, Israel definitely does have that special status, for sure. They do. They are the chosen people. And so because of that, when you read the Old Testament, you regularly observe commanding Israel to keep themselves separated and set apart from all the other nations. They are by design, they are supposed to be different. They're not like the other tribes and the other nations, so they need to stay separate. They were the only nation whom God entrusted with the Holy Scriptures, to whom God sent the prophets. And in those scriptures, he commands his people to obey certain laws. And some of the laws seem strange when we read them now, but the purpose of those laws is to set Israel apart, to make them different from their pagan Gentile neighbors. So that would include things like the Sabbath laws, right? The Sabbath law set them apart. One day in seven, no matter how much work needed to be done, one day in seven, they just shut down. They stopped everything for a day of rest and worship. That was different than what their neighbors were doing. That set them apart as unique. That also included the food laws. The food laws set Israel apart. They abstained from certain foods that their neighbors were eating. And even the foods that they did eat, there were certain rules, certain laws about how those foods had to be prepared, how they had to be washed, and how a person had to wash before they ate them. And they couldn't share table fellowship with other people from other tribes. They had to be separate, set apart. There was also laws about their worship and their sacrificial system, again, highlighting the fact that they're different from all other tribes and nations. The whole Old Testament system, the legal system, it was designed to keep Israel separate from the rest of the world because they're God's specially chosen people. And so most people, given that, most Jewish people at the time expected, quite reasonably, quite understandably, they expected that God had a special exalted place reserved for them over all the nations. That's what they thought. That's what they expected. And now the mystery is being revealed, and Christ is turning all of that right upside down on its head. When the mystery of the gospel is revealed, it turns out that the special role that God had for Israel was a servant role, was a preparatory role. God entrusted the scriptures to them. God gave the law to them. God gave the sacrificial to them, not in order that they might one day be exalted over all other nations, but so that they might serve and so that God might bless all nations through them by sending the Savior of the world through the Jewish people, through the line of Abraham. So their special role turned out and wasn't to be exalted over all people, but was to serve everybody. That was their special role. So all the hard work, all the law keeping, all the persecution that they endured, it all turned out to be a means by which they served others. A means by which God provided a way for the pagan nations, for the Gentiles, for people like you and I, to be added into his holy family. The gospel just seems to always have a funny way of turning our expectations on their head, right? God's ways are not our ways. Every time we think we have them figured out, we don't. It's like sometimes my kids play this game where they'll say really nice things to each other, and I'm like, whoa, that's weird. They don't normally talk that way. And then they'll be like, it's opposite day today, right? And then, so every nice thing they said is reversed. It's opposite day. It's kind of like that with the gospel, right? It's opposite day with the gospel. Everything is upside down, right? The first are last in the gospel, right? If you want to lead, you have to serve in God's kingdom. You want to live? You want to gain your life? You know how you get it? You have to die. God exalts the humble, and he humbles the proud, right? The kingdom of God is reversed. Everything's upside down. His ways are not our ways. And so as I mentioned last week, during the time when Paul is writing the letter to the Ephesians, there are some Jewish converts, some Jewish people who have embraced Jesus as the Messiah, who are celebrating the fact that Jews and Gentiles have been united into one family through the blood of Christ. Paul is a good example of that, right? He's celebrating that. There are other Jewish people who are saying, this is totally unfair. We have done all the work throughout history. We've done all the heavy lifting. We kept our bloodlines pure. They didn't. We observed the law. They didn't. We endured persecution. They didn't. We've been bringing our tithes and offerings, the best of our stuff. We've been sacrificing that to God. They haven't. And now all of a sudden, these people who were pagans just last week, if you would have found them, you would have found them worshiping idols, worshiping Artemis, worshiping false gods. They were pagans last week, and suddenly they're being made part of God's family? That's totally unfair. That complaint reminds me of a story I once heard. The story goes like this. There was a good king who ruled in the land, and he ruled with justice. And he made himself accessible to all his people. No matter rich or poor, he was accessible to all of them. One day, one of his subjects, a poor farmer, comes into the throne room, walks up to the king, and he's got a large carrot in his hand, and he's just beaming. And he says, King, this is the best carrot I have ever grown. And I've been growing carrots my whole life. And I will never, ever do better than this carrot, even if I farm the rest of my life. And so I want you to have it as a token of my love and my respect for you. And the king is so touched by this gift that as the peasant, he gives it to him, and then he turns to walk away, and the king says, No, wait. Thank you for this kind and generous gift. Now, I want to give you a gift as well. I own a fine piece of land right next to yours, and I want you to have it. It's yours now. And the peasant farmer, he's just overwhelmed, right? He didn't expect that. He's full of gratitude for the gift. He can't even believe it. Okay, now all the while that that's happening, there's a nobleman who's in the court and who's listening, and he thinks to himself, man, if that's what the king gives for a carrot, I wonder what would happen if I gave him something better. So he goes home to his stable, picks out his very best, his noblest, his most expensive horse. Next day, walks into the throne room, walks up to the king with this steed, and he's just beaming. He says, oh, king, I breed horses, and this is my best horse. I will never, never breed a better horse than this one if I breed horses all the rest of my days, and I want you to have it as a token of my love and respect for you. And the king receives the horse, he says, thanks, and walks away. And immediately this nobleman turns and he's fuming mad and he's stomping away. And the king says, no, wait, let me explain. You see, the farmer was giving me the carrot, you were giving yourself the horse. You see the difference? See, that's what was happening here in the first century. Some of the Jewish people, they were acting just like this nobleman, right? And they were saying, this isn't fair. We obeyed all the laws all along. We deprived ourselves of the fun we could have been having, right? We didn't eat the food that we would have liked to be eating. We gave of our tithes and offerings. It is not fair, God, for you to let those pagans in the back door of your family. And when they said that, what they were revealing, just like the nobleman, what they were revealing is that their real motivation for obeying those laws, for giving those tithes, for giving those offerings, was not out of worship and devotion and respect for the King of Kings, God Almighty. They weren't serving God, they were serving themselves. They were obeying because of what they thought they would get out of it. And that is not so very different from so many of us today, isn't it? I mean, let's not judge the first century Jewish people who were upset because they got a raw deal, because they worked hard and the pagans got let in, because we're really not that different. People don't really change, right? Clothes change, languages change, diet changes, culture changes. People stay the same. People are people. And so many of us today, we think of God as this great accountant in the sky, right, who's keeping track and writing down all the good stuff we do. All the money that we put in the offering plate, he's taking note. All the small little sacrifices we make to serve others, he's got that down. all the insults that we bear patiently. He's writing it all down. And then one day, being the great accountant that he is, he's going to pay out on all those good works when we get to heaven. Now, we might not say it like that. I can't remember actually hearing someone say it quite like that. But I think we give ourselves away when we think to ourselves, well, God must be especially pleased with me when I do good, and God must be especially angry with me when I sin. All right, so one day we think, oh, this has been a great day. God must be really pleased with me because I got up early and I read my Bible and I didn't get angry at my kids and I helped someone out who was in need. So God must be so happy right now with me. And then the next day doesn't go so well. All right, we oversleep, we wake up crabby, we yell at the kids, just have a generally unholy day, and we think, oh, God must be so upset with me. That kind of thinking is exactly what Paul is arguing against in the book of Ephesians. It's this idea that we earn God's favor by our good works, right? We earn his favor by our good works, and we lose his favor through our bad deeds. Paul's point over and over again in the book of Ephesians is that our status, my status and your status before a holy God is based not on our works, not on what kind of day we just had, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that is why Israel doesn't get any extra special credit for being the chosen people through whom the Messiah came. Because if anyone is justified before God, whether Jew, Gentile, anyone, it is only by God's grace and not by works, so that no one may boast. Now, I don't get me wrong here. The Bible is clear that God does, in fact, hate sin. God hates sin. God takes sin very seriously, and you and I should take sin very seriously. But God's love for us and our status in his eyes does not waver day to day based on our performance. That is works-based salvation. That is one of the very teachings that Paul gave his life to preach against. And I think it's important to keep in mind as you think about this message that Paul preached and wrote about, it's important to keep in mind that Paul, of all people, is especially qualified to make this point because he was the guy that had stored up boatloads of law-keeping points, right? This argument wouldn't be that powerful from me because I look at my history. I haven't earned that much credit with God. I haven't been that great. Paul, though, he had earned all the extra credit. He had lived an exemplary life. So I recently, this was a big day for me, I recently made my very first purchase at Canadian Tire. Right? What, it's a special moment. That's an amazing store. And when I made this purchase, this incredible thing happened. The cashier, she gave me my receipt, of course. But then she also gave me some fake money. She just handed it to me, right? And I was so excited. I was like, you're giving me fake money that I can spend here and buy whatever I want? That's amazing. And then I looked and it was a nickel. A nickel, and I started to do some math, and I started to think how much stuff I'd actually have to buy there with real money in order to earn enough fake money to buy something, and I was not nearly as excited as I was at first. Okay, so Paul is the guy that had earned all the bonus points, right? He had saved up, he had done all the right things, he had a stack of Canadian Tire dollars, right? He had saved up all of it through his obedience to God's law. Right? In his mind, every time he obeyed a law, he got another one of those Canadian Tire nickels, right? And they were just adding up and adding up. And he had saved so much that he could buy whatever he wanted in God's kingdom. According to his thinking, he had enough to buy anything in the kingdom. In the book of Philippians, Paul doesn't normally do this, but in Philippians, he kind of drops his guard and he tells us, he says this. At first, it sounds like he's boasting, but then in the end, you realize he's not. But he says, if anyone ever had any reason to be confident before God, it was me. He says that in Philippians. And then he goes on to list why he says it. He says, here's my resume. Here's my law-keeping resume. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the people of Israel, and not only that, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, I was a Pharisee. Now you need to know, the Pharisees were the law guys, were the law keepers. They were the best law keepers. So he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. That's Paul's resume. No one had a better resume to bring before the Lord than Paul. No one had earned more law-keeping points. But after meeting Christ, Paul takes this impressive resume, and he says? He says, it's garbage. I throw it on the garbage heap. He says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss. I count it as rubbish compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, I used to think that you earned your way into God's favor by your law keeping, by your good works, by your good life, and then you could point back at your resume. But as it turns out, God's just given it away. He's just given it away. So you can take all your merit points and you can throw them on the garbage pile because you cannot buy what has been freely given. And it's right at that point in the argument when so many of Paul's fellow Jews start shouting. They start looking at their pile of Canadian Tire bucks, right, that they've earned, and they say, what are you, nuts? Toss these on the garbage heap? We've been saving these forever. It took us a lot to earn these. We worked hard for these merit points. What do you mean throw them on the garbage? See, the gospel, right, it's God's upside-down world, right? God's ways are not our ways. The gospel is the great leveler of people, right? We all, Jew and Gentile, we all are equally flattened before the cross of Christ, right? Don't bring your resume to the cross. That will not impress God. Leave your resume on the garbage pile and then come to the cross and lay flat and worship and receive the free gift of salvation that is equally available to anyone who will call upon his name. Even Paul's name, I don't know if you've thought about this, but even his name is an indicator of how the gospel turns the world on its head. Before meeting Christ, back when he was Mr. Law-keeping, church-persecuting Pharisee, his name was Saul, right? An exalted name. The first king of Israel, known for his strength, known for his stature, known for his power among his peers, Saul. After meeting Christ, he changed his name. He changed it to Paul. Do you know what Paul means? It means small. So he went from being big Saul, who thought he was earning God's favor by his exemplary life, to small Paul, saved by the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then from then on, he made it his life's work to preach the gospel of free grace to anyone and everyone who would listen. Because of the gospel, Paul goes from being boss of everyone to being servant of all. The gospel has a tendency to do that. It makes prideful Pharisees like Saul into humble servants like Paul. The gospel is a humbling doctrine. Paul went from being the nobleman who gave the horse because of what he thought he would get back, kept the law because of what he thought he would get back, to being the carrot farmer who just gave the carrot because he loved the king and he just wanted to give it out of love and respect. So the gospel, it doesn't stop us from doing good things, but it changes our motivation for doing good things. The gospel liberated Paul from that circle of selfishness where we do good things and keep God's law because of what we're hoping to get out of it. It liberates him and it liberates us to still do good things and to still serve others, but not for our own sake, not for the payoff, not for what we get out of it, but out of love for God and love for others. But then here's the irony of the story. It's when we give and serve and love without expecting anything in return, no hidden motivations, that's when God just pours out the riches of his boundless grace on us. Right? The carrot guy expected to get nothing, and he got a whole new field to cultivate. And that's how God's kingdom works. You can't outgive the grace of God. I'll give you just one example because it's fresh on my mind and because it's beautiful. Last Monday night, right here in this sanctuary, this principle of God's kingdom was just on glorious display, better than I could ever describe it with words. Right, the friendship ministry, having a meeting here, and these seats right here, they're full of people who were worshiping God together, serving each other together, loving each other together. And I didn't see anyone. I mean, I sat in the back and I looked around at everyone. I didn't see anyone with an attitude of, well, what's in this for me? What do I get out of this? Nobody. Nobody was like that. And yet, at the end of the meeting, everyone I saw walked away full. Just full. God had poured out his grace to overflowing with joy and love. What happened? Well, that's the gospel principle of the kingdom of God, right? That's how the kingdom works. It's not like the rest of the world. So in God's kingdom, first we experience, we receive the riches and the blessings of God's free grace poured out on us, no strings attached, we didn't earn it, we can't pay him back, he just pours it out on us. And then after receiving that free grace, we turn around and we love others and we serve others, no strings attached. Not because of what we can get out of it, but because this is how God has treated us and we're his children now. That's what landed Paul in prison, right? Paul had this uncontrollable urge to love and serve. He couldn't stop himself. And that's why even in a prison cell, Paul's bursting with joy. Because as he joyfully and selflessly lays down his life for others, God at the same time is pouring the boundless riches of Christ into him. In God's kingdom, the more you give, the more you get. The more you die, the more you live. That's just how God's kingdom works. And that's what Paul's point here is in this part of Ephesians. He's saying, look, Jews, Gentiles, put your petty differences aside. Stop it. This is the mystery of the gospel. You have been made one through Christ. So, Jews, Gentiles, put your egos away. Put them on the shelf and don't pick them up again and get busy loving and serving each other for no other reason than you have been on the receiving end of the love and the servanthood of Jesus Christ. Don't do it because you think the accountant in the sky is going to pay out one day. Just do it because you have received it freely, so give it freely. You got to remember that the one person in history, throughout all history, the one person who actually never sinned, who actually never fell short of God's glory, never transgressed the smallest commandment, didn't come to earth to be served, but to serve, right? There's our model. Jesus Christ on his way to the cross, on his way to his death for you and I. Remember, he's speaking to the disciples. It's the end of Mark chapter 10. And he tells them the whole plan. He says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served. If anyone had a right to come to be served, it was him. But he said, no, that's not why I came. I came to serve and to give my life as ransom for many. And then he turns around and has the audacity to command us to love one another as he has loved us. There is our model. So what would happen? What would happen if Christians actually lived that out? Right? If we all went from being big Sauls to small Pauls, all of us. What a witness to the world the church will be when she gets that right. There is no more powerful witness to the world of the truth of the gospel than when she gets this right, when the church gets this right and loves and serves others, no strings attached. Paul says in verse 10 that when we do that right, the church is even a witness to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Thankfully, I didn't leave myself enough time to try to explain that, because I'm not even sure what that means, except to say this, that when the church actually lives this out, lives the life of servanthood with no strings attached, lives a life of pure love towards others, no strings attached, that God's glory is so powerfully present in her midst that even the angels take notice of that and they are amazed. That's amazing. That's amazing. I'll give one final example of what this can look like, and then I'll close. The example is a man, he's still alive today, his name is Johann Lucas, born in Holland and served as a church planter in Belgium. And when he was in Belgium, what he saw was a population that was at one time religious and what did at one time have a heritage of faith, but from his observations now, was a totally secularized place, was a place that was completely indifferent to the gospel. I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ just had no relevance at all. People he talked to couldn't even understand how that could possibly be relevant to their life and their concerns today. And so he's trying to figure out, what am I going to do? How am I going to reach these people? How am I going to help them to see the glory of God through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf? And so he came up with a plan. He gathered together all the believers that he knew from any different background, Belgian, Dutch, and American. Whoever would come is a small group, but he got this group together of these three different nationalities, Dutch, Belgian, and American. And it's a small enough group that here's the plan he comes up with. He rents a house, and he has them all live together for 7 months. Now, because of the diversity of people, the strongness of opinions, they start having friction. They're not getting along. They're having conflict. But they're all agreed to stick it out and stay together. They can't just leave. So they have to work it out. It's not like you go to work, you deal with a hard coworker, and then you go home. They were home. And so they had no choice but to work it out. And so they did. Through prayer, through servanthood, through love, through hard conversations, they did. And after about 7 months of rocky relational time, they began to see God do amazing things in their midst. And what happened is they became known in the community where they were living. They became known as the people who love each other. That was their nickname. That's what people referred to them. Those are the people who love each other. It was their actions, it was their life of love that got people's attention. Right? When he was going around just saying the words of the gospel, I mean, the gospel is powerful and the words are powerful, but people needed to see it. And when these people who had so many differences lived together and loved each other, that was a witness that opened people's eyes to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the world, in my opinion, the world is tired of Christians who talk about the gospel on Sunday morning and live just like everyone else Monday to Saturday. That's boring. That's wearying. That's tiring. If the gospel is really true, then servants of the gospel will be really different. Servants of the gospel, followers of Jesus Christ, will not constantly be asking themselves, what can I get out of this? What's in this for me? That won't be the natural question that comes to their mind. They will be asking this all the time. How can I serve? What can I do? They won't be asking, what's in this for me? They'll be asking, what's in this for you? What can I do for you? I talk to a lot of pastors in different circles, and one of the saddest things, and I've had this conversation, I don't know how many times, but I talk to pastors and they say, I just can't get my people to volunteer. I can't get them to serve. There's so many things that need doing, but I just can't get people to get involved and to invest and to sacrifice. And that breaks my heart every time I hear it, right? We're supposed to be the ones that are laying down our lives for one another, that are serving one another. It should be when a pastor says, here's an opportunity to serve, there should be so many people lined up to do it that he has to turn people away, right? I'm sorry, I know you really badly want to serve, but so many people want to serve, I can't let you. We'll have to find some other way for you to serve. That's how it should be in the church. People just tripping over each other to lay down their lives for one another. And let me just mention in passing on that point, this past week, just to help me learn what's going on here and get better acquainted with what's happening at Ebenezer, I made a list of all the different ways that people are serving here and all the different ministries and service opportunities. And I just want to say, it was amazing. I mean, well done. My document ran to over 9 pages. I mean, people are doing a lot of serving here. Praise God. So I'm not wagging my finger at you. I'm saying, well done, and let's keep doing it. Let's keep laying down our lives for one another. Let's keep loving one another, because that will be our witness to the world. When the church gets this right, that's when the glory of Christ shines brightest in our midst. When we learn to stop asking ourselves, what do I feel like doing? What's my preference? And then we custom fit our participation to suit our own preferences, right? We serve conveniently. We stop doing that and we just start asking, what needs to be done? And how can I participate in that? How can I serve you? How can I lay down my life for you? How can I love you? That's happening here. And I pray and trust that it will continue to increase as we pursue Christ together. And as it happens more and more, let's just watch and see what happens as we learn to ask those questions. Not what's in this for me, but what's in it for you? How can I serve you? See what happens in our own hearts, right? Because as we do that, we will deepen our experience of God. You will find yourself experiencing God's presence more powerfully as you lay down your life for others. It's how the kingdom works. See what happens relationally. We will grow in our love for one another as we serve and lay down our lives for one another. You just find you love the people more and more that you're laying down your life for. And see what happens in our community, because I promise you, people will notice. When we have the reputation as, oh, those are the people that love each other. And even more, oh, those are the people that love us. Those are the people that just can't stop loving. Watch and see, because the community will see that, and it will be a witness to the gospel, and the glory of Christ will shine from our midst. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for the humbling doctrine of the gospel. Thank you. Thank you that you're not a resume reader. Thank you that we don't have to nervously pass our resume over to you in order to seek approval or favor. Thank you that we can toss those resumes on the garbage pile. And I know there's a part of my heart that wants to toss out the bad things I've done and then keep the good things on a separate list. And I just pray you'd help me to toss the whole thing on the fire and let it burn. And I will rest joyfully and confidently and freely in the grace that you've given through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who bought me back and raised me up and has given me new life and now empowers me and us here in this room to go and do likewise, to lay down our lives in love for one another. And I pray that you would take that and that you would make much of it and that the glory of Christ would shine brightly in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.